Let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for your grace and mercy to us. You have saved us from the evil one and brought us to yourself. In your mercy, you have given us grace to serve you in the proclamation of your word. Though unworthy, you have made us your servants to the world. Enable us, Lord, that we may not lose heart. Grant us the grace to see beyond the material to the things that are unseen. May the comfort of your presence be with us continually. Amen. I think anyone serving in the church or elsewhere, we need to read 2 Corinthians, as this is the epistle setting out the prerequisite and the operations of ministry. Much of ministry today is framed in the business model. I'm not saying all, but some areas, they are framed in the business model. And the principles of business, such as strategic and operational. We get on to chapter 10 today. It seems that Paul has said all that he wanted to in expounding what the gospel is and how they should see themselves in ministry. And he now comes to a section where he engaged the false ministries, the other apostles. So we find that in chapter 10, there is a change of tone in what Paul is talking. So before this, Paul was talking about comfort and confidence in God, in what God was doing in the hearts of the believers, and the response therefrom. Now from this chapter on, that is chapter 10, Paul's tone became harsh, and he attacked the operations of the other apostles. So, as a result, many people have regarded this as a separate section in 2 Corinthians. And some have even thought these few chapters. And they thought that this is really the third letter that Paul was writing to the Corinthians, because Paul talked about a severe letter, and we don't have that severe letter. And they thought that chapters 10 to 13 is that severe letter in between 1st and 2nd Corinthians. And the reason for them, one of the reasons for them thinking this way, apart from the change in tone, was the exclamation at the end of chapter 9, "Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift." And they thought that this is really the conclusion to 2 Corinthians. But be that as it may, another way of seeing that exclamation by Paul, "Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift," is really that exclamation should be seen as the foundation of all our giving and service, and indeed the foundation of all that God has given to us. So if we see it that way, Paul is really, having said all that he has said, then make this exclamation as the foundation statement that this is what I've been saying to you, and what you should be doing in ministry is the result of God's inexpressible gift. We should see it that way, rather than as a conclusion to his letter. Of course, there are other people who have argued for the unity of this letter, and I suggest that we stick to the letter. We should see the unity of 2 Corinthians this way. So Paul was writing from a pastoral heart. He wanted to put to the Corinthian Christians the truth of the new creation in Christ. And this new creation is the result of God's work in their hearts. So they should respond in the same way. That is, they should respond from the new heart that God has implanted into them. Hence, he told them to enlarge their hearts, to make room for others. Here, you know, I'm just running through the first 9 chapters. So, therefore, because of what God has done in their hearts, they should enlarge their hearts to make room for others. But yet, at the same time, not to be enmeshed with those who are not in the faith. So, it has to be God and God alone who is the author and finisher of the faith. So, what Paul was saying is that all that we are and all that we have is from God, and through us, that honor returns to God. So, having said all that and being very positive on the matter of ministry, Paul felt the need to point out the other side of the problem, that is, the errors of others in ministry. So, in doing so, he didn't mince his words. And I think that's the way we should see the unity of 2 Corinthians, and thus this last remaining 3 chapters is not a separate letter or a separate section. So before Paul launches into the harshness, he began gently and explained the nature of his ministry. So if you look at the text in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, we look at the first 6 verses, 1 to 6. So I, Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold toward you when I'm away. So he began very gently. Verse 2, I beg of you that when I'm present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect me of walking according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. Many of us struggle in ministry, and so did Paul. And what Paul is saying here reflects very much of what we face. There are different approaches and standards in ministry. And in today's church culture, much of what is standard in ministry have been borrowed from the secular world. Walking, in verse 2, walking, which really is living according to the flesh, as Paul was accused of. That is to say that ministers are often judged by their performances. And indeed, some churches have done just that, putting the ministers through a performance profile and presenting it to the church. And that's terrible. And because they are using the standards of the world, they're using secular models, so that's what they do. So, as ministers, we will be judged by others according to their standards, and there's no two ways about it, because in a congregation, in a church, not everybody, are at the same level where they can comprehend things. And many have come in through the world, and especially if they are kind of business managers in secular life, they will bring that model into the church. So as ministers of the word, we need to expect those kind of things, but at the same time, we need to present the word and show what it really is. And as people serving the Lord, we need to refute that kind of things. And this is exactly what Paul is doing here. So, in doing so in his letters, he was accused of not daring to argue it out face to face with his opponents. And that's the method of the world, you know. Let's have a meeting. Let's debate it out, you know. Make all your accusations, say all that you want. This is like a slanging match, you know. That's what they were accusing Paul of. And Paul really wants to avoid that kind of thing because it is not of the Spirit. It is not a reflection of a reconciled relationship. So these are the so-called super apostles. They adopted the method of the world, fight it out in the open with arguments and counter-arguments using conventional assumptions. Paul acknowledged that we walk in the flesh, that is, they live in the world. But against that, Paul is saying, we are not waging war according to the flesh, not according to human standards. Again, this is what Christ said. We are in the world, but not of the world. Well, we live in the world. We got to drive cars made by, you know, whoever. Just like everybody drive the cars, go around the shopping, we live the same way. But there is a difference. Even though outwardly, you know, in our lives, we're doing the same thing, yet when we meet our opponents, we don't wage war according to the flesh, not according to the human standards. The divine power in our warfare is the Word, the Word of God, which is ultimately Christ, the Logos. And that's why in 1 Corinthians, when Paul was dealing with all the problems there, he didn't try to sort out the problems. In each of them, he pointed them back to Christ, the example of Christ. So, it is true that in ministry, we are out in front, and people will see us and see the things that we do. But we need to note that the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. So, what Paul means here is that it is not the way we polish our performance that brings about the result. Of course, we take time to prepare and do the best we can with the gifts that God has given to us. We need to do that. But having done all that, having given our best, there is a power behind what we do, and that's the power of the cross. And Paul was convinced that we have the power to destroy strongholds, that is, the strongholds of the devil in deceiving mankind. He continued in verse 5, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinions raised against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to obey Christ. You see, all arguments are weakened when we are anchored to the underlying assumption, which is submission to Christ. In other words, we do not engage those who attack us on their terms or on the premise with which they start, because they start off with the wrong premise. So if you try to they try to engage you on that premise, on their assumption, and if you try to go along that path, then you've been captured by them. You can't win. So we need to get away from the premise and to engage them on our premise, which is Christ and all that he has done. If we don't do that, they will be doing all the running. And we have good examples over the last 5 weeks with the political campaigns. And if you have watched our politicians, watch them. We've got 2 more days to watch them. But see how clever they are in not answering the question, but getting on with what they want to say. They never engage the reporters on their premise. They will go on and say what they want to say. not what they want them to say. So, and that's what it is. Because you cannot win them if you just go along with their assumptions, because they will drown you. So, Paul mentioned the weapons of our warfare, but he did not give any detail. He just said we have weapons. However, earlier on in chapter 5, if you remember, he mentioned that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself and has given us the message of reconciliation. So this is our weapon to destroy the devil's stronghold. You see, what evil does is to divide, you know, destroy relationships. What Christ did for us on the cross is to restore relationship with God and with one another, to make us all one in Him. And that's what Christ is doing. See? And so what is evil is what is done to divide those relationships. So in reconciliation, that's what God has done. And there's a weapon that God has given to us, is to preach that message of reconciliation. And that has the power to destroy the strongholds. And this is what we do by the power of preaching, speaking the word of God. Beyond what we are doing is the divine power to destroy strongholds. There's no other way to see ministry. If we see it as according to, well, I can restore this and I can fix all that up, then I think we are denying the power of God in that operation. And it is certainly not by smooth, comforting words, though there's a place for that. And it's not by philosophy appealing to the intellect. It is by the preaching of the word. Let's go on and look at the next few verses from 7 to 11. So having said all that, Paul is asking them, look at what is before your eyes. Open your eyes and see. See things for yourself. If anyone is confident that he is in Christ, let him remind himself that just as he is Christ, as he is in Christ, so are we. For even if I boast a little too much of our authority, which the Lord gave me for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be ashamed. I do not want to appear to be frightening you with my letters, for they say, his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech of no account. Let such a person understand that what we say by letter when absent, we do when present. So Paul is saying, look, open your eyes. Look at what's before your eyes. Paul is asking them to see what is before them. Could they see? Can they see the difference between what Paul is doing, the way he operates, the way he ministers, as opposed to the way these super apostles are operating? Can they see that, you know? Can they see that difference? Paul then went on to point out that we are all in the body of Christ, though he didn't actually say that. You see, what Paul said was this, just as he is Christ, so also are we. Right? By inference, Paul is saying that we are all in the body of Christ. If they are truly preaching Christ and his word, they are in Christ, so are we. You know? Yet, Paul is not alluding to an egalitarian oneness, everybody is the same, you know. While he say that, he also pointed out that he has the authority as an apostle to bring the gospel to all lands and to instruct them in the faith and to correct them. And this authority is exercised for the building up of the church. There is, in our egalitarian society, there's a way that we see that oneness in Christ, that we are all, everybody is equal. But yeah, we are one in Christ, but we are not all equal. Some of us have got different gifts. You know, some people can't sing, some can, and you know, so that the different gifts that we have, and it is all used in our very different ways in the building up of God's people. Paul did not boast about what he has done. Maybe he said perhaps only a little. I guess when you are talking about ministry, well, there's certain things that we have done. There's no getting away from it, you know. But the thing is, while we talk about the things that we have done, we are ever so keen to point out what God is doing after we have done our bit, you know. And this is in comparison to the others who commended themselves, you know. So even though Paul might have been a little bit stern with them, this is for their building up. And sometimes we need to make those corrections, even though it may sound a bit harsh. So, you know, Paul is saying to them, can't you see what is before you? Can't you see the difference between the two approaches to ministry? So what we term as our ministry must be seen and understood, and of necessity be the ministry of the triune God, and we participate in his ministry. So the things that we do have to be what Christ is doing. That being so, then the comparison with others in ministry is totally irrelevant. There's no need to do that. We do our bit, and then, well, and that's not complete. Whatever bit that we are, whatever part of the ministry that we're engaged in, we are just a part of that total ministry. And when we're finished our part, then there are other parts, other areas that come in to bring the whole ministry to completion. So, as Paul made clear in 1 Corinthians, there are differing gifts, but the same Lord. We are all serving the same Lord in our different ways, like different instruments of an orchestra under the same baton. No one instrument is better than the other, and it's the harmony together that produces the music. So when we start to make a comparison, when people start to do that, they really have no understanding of what ministry is all about. In this few verses, some people have seen a contradiction between those words when Paul says in verse 4, the divine power to destroy strongholds. And then in verse 8, he says, the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you. Some people take that quite literally and say, well, you know, Paul is contradicting himself here. I do not see a contradiction here, because what Paul is saying in the two aspects, they belong to the one and the same process for building up those who are in Christ. You see, you cannot take the good news of the gospel and then try to graft it on an unacceptable base. For example, like a base that depends on human effort. And then you try to put the gospel there. You can't. It doesn't take, because the gospel is all about what God is doing. And you cannot plant a gospel onto a base that says human sufficiency or self-sufficiency. You see, that self-sufficiency has to be torn down, has to be taken off, like destroying strongholds. And it is only after that has been taken down, only from that point on, that the building up can take place. Otherwise, you can't. I told you I was planting tulips last week. I kept some of the old potting mix from last year after it's all finished. But then I suddenly realized that's no good. The nutrients have all been taken out. You can't plant your new tulip bulbs onto some old potting mix. It wouldn't grow. You need to throw all that thing out and then put your bulbs onto a substratum that has got nourishment. That will nourish the bulbs and enable it to grow. Otherwise, it wouldn't. You're wasting time. Boasting in ministry. Let's get on to verse 12. So we have said that comparison in ministry is one of the deadliest thing that anyone can do while serving God. You only destroy yourself in the process. It's self-destructive because the real ministry is what God is doing. And so Paul continues here in verse 12. Take this next section, 12 to 17. Not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves, but when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. But we will not boast beyond our limits, but will boast only with regard to the area of influence God assigned to us to reach even to you. For we are not overextending ourselves as though we did not reach you. For we were the first to come all the way to you with the gospel of Christ. We do not boast beyond limits in the labors of others. But our hope is that as your faith increases, our area of influence among you may be greatly enlarged, so that we may preach the gospel in lands beyond you without boasting of work already done in another area of influence. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. For it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. So Paul continued to engage them on the way they operate, that is, on the issue of boasting, an attitude which characterized his opponents, the super apostles. There is a place for boasting in what God has called him to do. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. In other words, we boast about what God is doing and has accomplished, not what we have done and accomplished. You see, while we may be proclaiming the gospel, the real work of reconciliation is done by the Spirit in the heart of the believer. You see, you can see the difficulty that Paul has here. He is trying to talk about the work of the Spirit in ministry. But yet, there is a component. What Paul is doing, he has got to go and proclaim the word. There are things that he does. And the thing is, when we try to talk about God's ministry, you can't really say, no, I really didn't do anything. Oh, the Spirit just did it, somehow, somewhere. No, well, it is a participatory ministry. There's a part that we do. And when we try to talk about it, you cannot deny, you cannot erase the part that you do, as if it didn't happen. So you have to say something about that, but we don't emphasize that. Having said that, yes, we went to that village, in Africa or somewhere, and we proclaimed the word, and, yes, but eventually that church developed, somehow there is that little bit of boasting. That's what Paul is trying to say here. You cannot just rub it out. So in this section, Paul continues to address the problem of comparison in ministry. It is common for parishioners as well as ministers to compare the size of the church with one another, and the assumption in those talks is that the bigger, the better. Salary status within the hierarchy are also issues in comparison. And these are the issues that bother the world. Ministry should not be measured by the arbitrary standards set up by others. Neither should we measure it by standards that we set up for ourselves. You see, our secular bookstores are full of books providing us with the standards of successful management, and our Christian bookstores are catching up with that. So how should ministry be thought of? Paul said we should only be concerned with, in verse 15, the area of influence God assigned to us. Our concern is with what we feel that God has called us to do. That's our area of influence. In other words, what counts in ministry is the area that God has called us to participate in His ministry. And then others will complement that area of work. So for Paul, his area of concern was to reach out even to you in verse 13. That is, to reach out to the people in Corinth. And of course we know, we have already seen that while this is Paul's area of ministry, he's to preach the word, but there are other areas of the ministry, like the collection for the Christians in Judea that was done by the churches in Macedonia, and there was Titus, Timothy, they were taking that money around. So there are people doing various aspects of the ministry. So Paul here has also warned against boasting. That word boasting can also mean to rejoice or to glory. We do a thanksgiving service from time to time to give thanks to God. It has reference to accounting for the work of ministry. When we boast or we give an account of ministry, it is not in the work of others and not even in our own works, but in what God is doing. And I think we need to take care when we produce those reports. So even when we report of success in ministry, it must be in terms of what God is doing and not in terms of the success of our methods or efforts. So we need to be quite careful when we do that. It's so often in a Thanksgiving service, if you just pay attention, how much of that Thanksgiving service was a thanksgiving to the people involved? How much of it is really a thanksgiving to God? And I think sometimes it becomes quite obvious. So Paul says in verse 17, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. There is also a sense of transcendence here. That is, we see beyond the work that we do and what everybody else is doing to the work that God is doing, that God is fulfilling His purpose in ways that we may not comprehend. So it is not in our own commendation, but in the commendation of the Lord, as Paul is saying here. So we move on to the next chapter, 11. Just look at the first six verses. I wish you would hear me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me. For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband, to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceive Eve by his cunning. Your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you receive, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. Indeed, I consider that I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles. For if I am unskilled in speaking, I am not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way we have made this plain to you in all things. It sounded very much like the opening of Galatians, another gospel, which can happen so easily because, you know, we see what is before us, and that's what impresses us. We have difficulty in our vision to see that which cannot be seen. And I think we need to, you know, sit down sometimes and say, what are these things? What are the things unseen? It's easy to see a big celebration going on, you know, everybody holding up their glasses, toasting. But it is not easy to see that oneness, that relationship behind the people who are serving in the Lord. Well, relationship is one that you can't see. I mean, look, we express it in tangible ways. But, I mean, if two people are sitting down, maybe doing their own things, not talking, are they in a relationship? And this calls to mind the story, one of the stories in Jeff's book, what's the title? Twice Conquering Love. In one of the stories, that's what he was telling, that the two people sitting down. Of course, I think there was a reference to him and Laurel, you know, one doing their thing. They're not really talking or communicating, but they're relating. Can we see something of that? These are the things that are unseen, and that's our particular problem. You know, it's easy to be taken up by things that we see. So, the Corinthian church have been deceived by the super apostles, forsaking the gospel of grace and falling for the outward exhibition of power and performance. You see, what the Spirit does in the hearts of people, we don't see, right? We can't see. But when you got something spectacular happening in your midst, you know, that you can see, and it's easy to be taken up by that. The outward exhibition of power and performance. Well, though that may be appealing, yet Paul is saying in verse 3 that we should have a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. And that's the response to the grace of God. See, the grace of God coming to us is unseen. It's something that touches our hearts. You know, when we are down and somebody come along and, you know, give us a meal or does something for us, that's seen. But then that grace of God, you know, we can't really capture it on camera or something. So in the last chapter, chapter 10, Paul said that we are not waging war according to the flesh. You see, the divine power in our warfare is the Word of God, the written, the preached Word, which ultimately must point to Christ, the Logos. So in these verses, Paul pointed to the false Word. He didn't say that. He didn't say that. But when he made reference to Eve, you know, Eve fell for the false word. He also mentioned the proclamation of another Jesus. That's another word, you know, another spirit. While Christ lives in us and the word is preached, yet what is preserved for us today is the written word from which we start. That's why Paul puts the word in such a high regard, as he has written earlier in chapter 2. For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. You know, he's got a very lofty view of the word. So if we don't get the word right, then we will be peddlers, and the result is a different gospel from which we will have a different Christ. Not that there is another gospel or a different Christ, but it's a different way, a different religion, a different mindset. Paul was most intense when he wrote to the Galatians regarding this, and he said another gospel is anathema, a curse. That's the reason for his divine jealousy. A jealousy which arises when the bride is wedded to the husband other than Christ. He was very angry with that. And that's why it is so important for us to know who Jesus is and the knowledge that comes from the Word. We need to remember here that Paul was dealing with the so-called super apostles or false apostles. He used both terms interchangeably. Paul wrote a little more about them in the next chapter. These apostles were more eloquent, and Paul did not deny that. Paul wrote a little more about them. Again, we see Paul was trying to tell them that ministry is not solely about the external, but about what Jesus has done for them and the Spirit that indwells their hearts. And this is the heart of the gospel. It's the covenant of God, the promise of God from beginning to end. Creation results from the covenant of love, and it culminates in the marriage of the bride to the Lamb, a covenantal relationship of love. And that's what is important in the Church of God. We have different gospels today, and some of the points of divergence, I'm not saying that's all, but very commonly we see this, a departure from the triune doctrine, from God, the triune God. And when that's not acknowledged or treated as, triune doctrine, yeah, okay, we say that every week, in our confession, but, well, let's get on with other things. That's really a denial of what God is doing, a denial of the triune doctrine, when we don't really see the work of Father, Son, and Spirit in ministry in our own lives. Secondly, a covenant of works rather than grace. The gospel must be planted on a base that accepts that grace of God and not on human effort. And thirdly, law instead of grace. And those are some of the areas where we face the most difficulty in ministry. Well, let's look at the next section here from verse 7. And here Paul is talking about the single-mindedness in ministry. He says in verse 7, "Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted? Because I preach God's gospel to you free of charge. I rob other churches." He didn't rob, I mean, it's just his way of speaking. "By accepting support from them in order to serve you. And when I was with you and was in need, I did not burden anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need. So I refrain and will refrain from burdening you in any way. And as the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be silenced in the region of Achaia." And why? "Because I don't love you? Is that true? No. God knows that I do." You see, Paul accepted gifts from one church, but not from another. Now, he didn't say why. What may it be? He continued by saying that in verse 10, the truth of Christ was in him, and he loved the Corinthians. And the reason for not taking the support from the Corinthian church is not clear. He didn't say why. We can only speculate as to Paul's reason. Paul's calling was to preach the gospel, and he did it with fervor. Monetary consideration was not his concern. We know that he worked as a tent maker to provide for his needs. And in the ministry that he was doing, he has a right to receive support from them, as he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. However, not to receive support from one or another is Paul's choice. He's got the freedom to do that. Why? Perhaps Paul did not want to lose his independence by being financially obligated. And that's a very real thing. Paul saw the situation as a mission that he was engaged in, and he didn't want to be tied down by monetary concern. The mother church supported him in the mission until the believers there were mature and spontaneously of their own accord, that is, out of the willingness of their heart, come up with some support. And this principle seemed to be forgotten in today's church planting, because church planting is done on a business model. In other words, the daughter church, when it's planted, will need to be self-supporting by a certain period. That's kind of business planning, you know. you preach the gospel, and the giving and the support comes out of the willingness of the heart, and we cannot legislate that by our strategic planning in whatever form. Let's move on to the last section here, the deception in ministry, verse 12. And what I am doing, I will continue to do, in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission, they work on the same terms as we do. Definitely not. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants, that is, Satan's servants, also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. So in this section, Paul referred to the false apostles. He referred to the human element and the deceptive ways by which people might be drawn away from Christ. Note the words Paul used to describe those who set out to deceive: boasters, false apostles, deceitful workers, false apostles of Christ, angel of light, and even servants of righteousness. Because what they do are all purely external, you know, and it captures the imagination of the people, and people all fall for that. Satan disguises as an angel of light, and his servants as servants of righteousness. Now, both devices are from Satan and are very similar, and both are very difficult to deal with and often not recognized as such. Angels of light, we know that. That's easy to see, you know. They come, you know, in great, fantastic apparels. And we can see that both angels of light, servants of righteousness, they both appear virtuous on the outside. They are saying and doing all the right things, but hiding a very evil intention. And it is very difficult to see that. You see, be very cautious when someone puts you on a high pedestal. Well, what do they want? Should be your question. Be very cautious when the deal seems too good to be true. the servants of righteousness could well be the false apostles. They appeared to be righteous and they were putting on a good performance, and they could very easily draw many people to themselves rather than God. And it is, if you have the charisma, it's very easy to draw people to yourself and hold them. Happens. We can see that on our news items. Easy to do that because people can see. You see, what is happening in many of the churches and in many of youth groups are people who come in and they say the right words, they dress, very, very well, best behavior, a very good performance, or a very polished performance on the outside. And then they get the trust of the leaders of the church or the organization. And after a period of time, may even be put into positions of responsibility. And when they have got to that point, that's when they act. They are servants of righteousness. They are angels of light. Very hard to pick. And cautious as we may be, it's very easy to fall prey to these people. Very difficult. And we really need the wisdom of God and the guidance of the Spirit seeing these people as they truly are. So here Paul says, what I'm doing in verse 12, what I'm doing I will continue to do. This is my calling. So what Paul is referring to here is that he will continue not to receive support from the Corinthians, because he's got a problem here. He has to correct them, and he did not want to be obligated, because we know he who pays the piper calls the tune. He doesn't want that. And this is in sharp contrast to the others who receive support and have the position compromised. These are the super apostles. The Corinthians were taken in by them, and they're quite happy to support them in what they're doing, because they think that, well, this is great in our midst, you see. And Paul doesn't want to do that. He wants his independence, his ability to speak the truth of the gospel more than anything else. And we can see the difficult position that Paul finds himself in, having to correct them, and then to receive support from them. No, he says no. He chose the former, not to receive support from them. The many difficult areas in ministry, and we need that wisdom of God to be able to remain true to what we are doing, true to our calling. Let's close with a word of prayer here. Our Father, grant to us wisdom and discernment as we continue to serve you in various ways. Give to us a vision of the glory of your kingdom and the ways in which your kingdom operates. The work of you, our governing Father, the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus, and the indwelling Spirit who carves into our hearts the truth of all that you are and all that you have done, so that with the Spirit in us, we learn to call you Father. May your grace continue to be with us. Amen.